Good morning to you all. It's wonderful to see you out here again today. Hopefully to focus our mind again on the Scriptures and receive some instruction from the page of this wonderful, miraculous book that we so casually hold in our hands. I was reflecting again this morning as I picked up my Bible how what a privilege we have. We live in a setting where we not only can meet like this publicly to honor God and to read and study His Word, actually protected by the authorities while we do. During the breakfast this morning, I was talking with the folks where I was sitting at the table. We had a student a couple of years ago from the People's Republic of China. And one of the things I learned was that when she became a believer in Christ several years ago, how all of life changed for her and the whole picture changed in a rural area in mainland China. Not every place in the world enjoys the freedoms that we do here. We should be very grateful and continue to pray as David did this morning for our land and give thanks for the privileges that we have, such as this one this morning. Now this morning I'd like for you to turn back again to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're just going to spend a little bit of time in this passage again today because there are a couple of thoughts that we need to pick up. And then we're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 1 for the continuation of our thoughts on the subject of personal holiness. But at this point in time, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, looking again at that interesting and basic statement in verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, Peter writes, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But trust God will bless His word to us. Now before we leave this key passage on the subject of personal holiness, I think it's important for us not only to look at the motivation for obedience, because Peter is telling us that personal holiness is a matter of obedience, not only the motivation for obedience, and then those various dimensions of life in which that holiness is worked out and manifested, as we were looking at it yesterday morning. But Peter also tells us in this passage, what is the foundation for personal holiness? What are the really big issues upon which you and I, as believers, may live a holy life? In building a building, foundation is so vital. A life of holiness, a foundation is so vital. And Peter not only tells us what are the motivating elements in a holy life and what are the dimensions of life in which holiness is manifested, but he tells us what are the foundational elements. And he names four here. Let me point them out to you very quickly. First of all, in verse 20, Peter tells us that one of the foundation stones of a holy life is the eternal plan of God. Now that's big stuff, folks. The eternal plan of God. And Peter reminds us here, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And he talks here about the two great dimensions of the decree, the plan of God. That is, that it's eternal. It flows out of the mind and heart of God from eternity. God has a plan, and that His plan is being fulfilled, and the coming of Christ and the work of Christ, His redemptive work, is all a fulfillment of a plan that flowed out of the mind and heart of God in eternity. And I admit, I find some people that are afraid of this subject. To me, it's a glorious subject. I'm glad that God has a plan. I'm glad that history is not just, as some existentialists said, a bunch of spots and jumps and spurts and jerks. I am glad that there is a God who has a plan, and as he tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, who is working all things according to the counsel of His will. I am grateful for a God like that. Then I submit to you that we don't need to be afraid of the fact that God has a plan. And we don't need to be afraid of that plan. Because that plan is a plan of love and of grace and of mercy. And it's a plan that not only is a plan for the ages, because history is His story, but it's a plan that involves your life and mine. And it's a wonderful thing to have this perspective that God has a plan. Maybe I've mentioned this to you, but I remember one time walking by a classroom at Emmaus, and the class was over, and the students and the faculty member were gone, but I saw written on the chalkboard a statement that led me to understand what had been going on in the classroom. The teacher had written in very small letters these words, "I want to know what God's will is for," and then in great big letters, "my," and then back down to little letters, "life." Little letters, "I want to know what God's will is," and then for big letters, "my life." Well, you see, that's so characteristic of youth, isn't it? Oh, how many young people I see. I've been there, folks. Storming the gates of heaven with strong tears and crying, trying to awaken a reluctant deity to tell them what His will is for their life. Let me tell you, folks, that's not the right perspective. The biblical perspective is that God has a plan. It's a great and glorious plan. It encompasses the purposes of God through all of the ages. It encompasses His redeeming work, the two advents of Christ, the big things that God... And then when I come to understand that, then to come and fit my little life into that. And to say, "Lord, now that I've seen something of Your great plan, now help me, Lord, to understand how my little life might fit into that." See? And that's the perspective Peter is talking about here. One of the foundational elements for a holy life is to realize, to understand, and to commit ourselves to the eternal plan of God. The second thing Peter mentions that's so foundational is in verses 23 and 25, and that is the unchanging, unfailing Word of God. We've mentioned this before in our studies yesterday, but we need to realize that this is part of that great foundation for a holy life. The fact that God has revealed Himself. The fact that this is an inerrant Word. The fact that this is a supernatural revelation of the mind and character and purpose of God. And it will never change. I was one of those generation of people, my wife and I, who when we were raising our kids as children and on into their teens, the authority was Dr. Spock. You want to hear Dr. Spock? Sure you did. Dr. Spock, Dr. Spock. My goodness, how our generation of parents could have ever survived without doctors. I want to tell you, folks, I can show you in writing that Dr. Spock himself came to the point of saying that he steered us down a wrong road. And a lot of what he said in that very classic book was baloney. And I go to I'm bearing my soul here now. Hang in there. Bear with me. I go to family camps and find people there my age, grandparents, who have brought their grandchildren to camp, family camp. Why? Because their children are not walking with God and they're not rearing their grandchildren in the ways of God. And so one of the things they can do to help their grandchildren is to bring them to family camp. Why? Because their children, who are now parents, are not walking in the ways of God. And I think Dr. Spock is part of that. And one of the reasons why some of the people my age have children who are not walking with God is because they listen to that book rather than this book. Okay. One of the bases for a holy life is this unchanging Word of God, folks. And we need to remember this. I talk to people as I travel across the country and we're having this Bible study and this Bible study. "Oh, what are you studying?" "Well, we're using this book by so-and-so and this book by so-and-so." And I must admit, it blows my mind to think that we don't seem to know the difference between studying this book or this book or studying this book. Now, it may be that this book or this book tells us something about this book, but you see, it's one thing to study about the Bible, it's another thing to study the Bible. And there's an important, go and get some good books and read good books. I'm not talking against good books. And God bless us, we've got the value of the research and the writing and the ministry of many, many people, how rich we are in Christian literature. I'm not questioning that, folks. But please make a distinction between studying about the Bible and studying the Bible. It's one of the historic statements that I've heard people say, when you go to a Bible school, you study the Bible. When you go to a seminary, you study about the Bible. And there's a lot of truth to that. And I've been in both places, and there's value in both. But fundamentally, there is no substitute for studying the Bible. And we need to keep clear in our commitment that a holy life finds its foundation not in the only in the eternal plan of God, but also in this unchanging, beautiful, eternal Word of God. The third foundational element that Peter talks about here is, of course, in verses 19 and 21, the redemptive work of Christ. The redemptive work of Christ, the fact that we have been redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood. What a foundational stone. This is big truth, folks. The redemptive work of Christ. This is not some small, insignificant issue. This is bedrock. The redemptive work of Christ. And only when you understand and by faith enter into the value of all that Jesus Christ accomplished, only when you enter into that glorious redemption that is in Jesus Christ, do you have a foundation for holy living. And if you don't have the redemptive work of Christ as the foundation of your life, you cannot live a holy life. It's absolute essential. Absolute essential. And then the fourth thing he talks about that has to do with the foundation for a holy life, he mentions over here in verse 24, where he says, you've been redeemed. You've been, 23, you've been born again by the imperishable Word of God. The reality of the new birth and of personal salvation. So there are the four great elements that are foundational to a holy life. The eternal plan of God, the unchanging Word of God, the redemptive work of Christ, and the reality of personal salvation. And if you don't have those in the foundation of your life, then we're just sort of wasting our time talking about a holy life. Because it will never be a reality if these foundational elements do not undergird your life. Now, quickly, let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, in which, again, in this second book, Peter deals with the same theme of personal holiness. And he does so right at the beginning of his second letter. And this has, I think, some dimensions for us that will be helpful. We're not going to be able to exhaust this passage, but let's look at this again, 2 Peter chapter 1, and notice in verse 3 he says, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, there it is, there's personal holiness, through true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these He has granted to us His precious, magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, there's personal holiness, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now for this very reason also, Peter says, and they shall never perish. That's a promise, folks. That's a promise. And of all the promises of the Scripture, that's one that has again and again and again been a blessing and a thrill to my heart. I'm glad to be one of His sheep. I'm glad that the Good Shepherd found me when I was astray. And I am glad that He gave to me eternal life and the promise that I would never perish. Wonderful, wonderful promise. And there are multitudes of promises in this book. And Peter is talking here about these great, magnificent, precious promises that are ours. He also talks about the fact that as men and women of faith, and you will notice it here in verse 5, he is, as it were, taking for granted that these people to whom he is writing are men and women of faith. Because he starts by saying, now add to your faith these virtues. See? So this is not an evangelistic passage. This is not the kind of passage that is being presented to unsaved people. This is the kind of passage that is written to believers. He addresses them right at the beginning. And he admits in the beginning that these are people who know the living God. They are men and women of faith. But he is concerned about their personal holiness. And so he appeals to us here in this passage that to that foundational reality of our faith in Christ, our salvation in Christ, there are some virtues that need to be added, to be developed in the life of the believer. Again, the context of personal holiness. Just quickly look at some of these. First of all, he says, we must add to our faith, supply in our faith, virtue or moral excellence. Now again, we recognize this is not of great priority in our culture. It doesn't seem to make much difference whether you have virtue or not. Just do your job, and that's all that's required of you. But that's not what satisfies God. See? He is looking for virtue. He is looking for moral excellence. He is looking for people who are straight in their life. I remember one time my daughter came home from school crying. Took a long time for her to settle down before we found out what was wrong. Something had come up out on the playground of the school after school, and the kids called her a goody two-shoes and started teasing her. Yeah, you're a goody two-shoes. You're a goody two-shoes. And she came home just sobbing her heart out. They had called her a goody two-shoes. Well, when I heard what happened and heard that something smutty and ugly was going on and that she had not only avoided getting involved but actually rebuked the kids for saying and doing it, I frankly was grateful they called her a goody two-shoes. I was grateful for a daughter that did not participate in this smutty, ugly stuff that was going on. She was crying because she had felt the sting of their mockery that she was a goody two-shoes. But as parents, we bless God that in His mercy and goodness, God had given her enough spiritual discernment to know that what was going on there on that playground was wrong. See? And whether you're young or whether you're at the highest levels of the land, wherever you are in the spectrum of life, the Word of God says moral excellence. Virtue. It's a high standard, folks. That's personal holiness. Now he says not only add to that, knowledge. Knowledge. The simple word, gnosko, to know something. It's very, very important to be learning. And if you and I don't know more today about God's truth than we did yesterday, we're missing something. When it comes to a knowledge of God's truth, we should never rest on our oars. Now, as we get older or as certain circumstances come into our lives, there are certain things that have to change, you see. You can't run as fast as you once did. You can't climb the ladders like you whatever. You know, we're conscious of all of these kinds of things. And there are certain things in life that do have to change and stop. But there's one thing that should never stop, and that is knowledge. Because he's talking here now about adding. And if you go down to the statement, you will see it here in verse 8, not only should these be there, but they should be increasing. Which means we never rest on our oars. We keep adding knowledge. We increase in knowledge. It is always important to be a student of the Word of God. And when we stop learning, something then from that point is going to be lacking in our lives. And what I learned yesterday is very important. But what I learned today is also very important. Knowledge. So keep studying, keep learning. And even though you may say, well, you know, all of this is head knowledge, this is fact, that has to be there. It's important. And Peter says so. It's a part of holy living. What else do you add? Well, you add the virtue of self-control. Ooh, that's a standard, isn't it? Sometimes, for example, read through the qualifications of elders. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. And note how many of those, just do a word study on the terms that are used as God presents His ideal of a Christian man, what he should be like. Notice how many of those qualities have to do with self-control. For example, the King James says he must not be a striker. It has nothing to do with union activities. Unions were unknown in the first century. What that means is he must not be the kind of man who has a short fuse that lashes out against everybody who frustrates him, either verbally or physically. That's what a striker is. It's somebody who lashes out at you if you displease them or if you frustrate them or cross them. Now, what it means not to be a striker? It means you've got to control yourself. You've got to control your emotions. You have to control your reactions to people because people will frustrate you. And if you're going to live a holy life, you can't lash out at them verbally or physically. If you do, you violated the Scripture. This seems very important to me. I can remember this issue that God worked in my life. There was a time when I had a temper as vile as the devil himself. Shame to say it. One of the great issues that God dealt with me way, way early when He was doing some deep plowing in my life is about that vile temper I had. Self-control, Peter says. And it must be continuous. Because you may think you've got things pretty well in hand and lose it tomorrow, you see. Self-control. The discipline of self. The discipline of our responses to the issues of life. Self-control. Not only that, he says, you must add to your self-control perseverance. Add endurance. In other words, we must learn to hang in there. To stick to it. It's the kind of thing that James says when he talks about the trials that come, the fiery trials that come. But if you read in James, you will see that the thing he's concerned about is that the trials don't drive us away or shake us or knock us out. That you persevere. There is steadfastness in the face of trials. Great virtue in perseverance. Easy to miss that in our culture. I was talking to a bunch of Sunday school superintendents not long ago. Three of these Sunday school superintendents told me that when they look for teachers, they look for teachers who will come twice a month. And they rotate them off. Why? They just can't find anybody who will teach for a month. My goodness, I know Sunday school teachers that taught Sunday school every year for 16, 20, 30 years. But that has changed, folks. Now we hope we can get somebody that will teach two times in a month. And match them off with somebody else who will teach two times. See? We don't know too much about stick-to-itiveness. Well, we like to hang loose in our culture. We like to keep our options open, you know. Don't fence me in. Peter says, personal holiness, add some perseverance. Learn to stick with it. There's great virtue in that. What if our Lord had not persevered? What if He had turned back? It's Christ-like to persevere. He set his face like flint to go to that place of sacrifice. It's Christ-like to persevere. Not only that, Peter says, add to your perseverance godliness or piety. Now we're getting back again close to that goody-two-shoes kind of thing, but this word has to do with that whole bearing of life which is God-oriented, which keeps its perspective on spiritual things. And I know that sometimes Christians have been accused of being so heavenly-minded they're no earthly good. But I tell you, what Peter's saying is here, no, we should be heavenly-minded, because I don't really think that that's either-or. I know a lot of heavenly-minded people that are so kind and so helpful, who have ministries that are so gracious. It's not either-or, folks. In fact, I think what Peter is saying here is, if you're not heavenly-minded, whatever you're trying to do on earth may not count anyway. So add to your perseverance some piety, some reverence. And then add to your piety brotherly kindness. And add to your brotherly kindness love. And I say, Peter, these must be different things, because I'm not only adding brotherly kindness to my life in this matter of personal holiness, but I'm adding love, agape. There is a difference. Now, let me try to work with these two for a moment. I'm thinking of a person now that has said to me on several occasions, talking about someone else in the assembly, well, I love him, but I sure don't like him. And I come away from there saying, what kind of games are we playing here? See? You tell me but you love me, but then you turn away and say you don't like me. No, Peter's saying, no. No, we need that brotherly kindness. See? And as long as I'm having to say, I don't like you and I don't like that, I don't like... Wait a minute, Peter says. Brotherly kindness. See? And there is a difference. There is a difference. Because kindness really is something that is such simple, everyday concept that it's not theological at all. Brotherly kindness. It's wonderful to know kind people. It's wonderful to know people that warmly relate to you, that are helpful, that are lifting, that are faithful friends, that stay with you through thick and thin. Wonderful to know people like that. That's a virtue. That's holy living. And then, of course, love, agape, the moral determination to give of yourself for the good of others. So very, very important. Well, we could say a lot more about these virtues, but quickly go down to verse 8 and 9. First of all, Peter says, if these Christ-like characteristics are yours and abounding and increasing, in other words, you can't rest on your oars from yesterday. This is a lifelong developmental process now. And so if these things are yours and increasing, then you won't be useless and then you won't be unfruitful. We'll come back to that. He also tells us in verse 9, but if you lack these qualities, and if they are not developing in your life, you've got a problem. You're a myopic Christian. Our word myopia, this Greek word, is myopic. Short-sighted. I'm myopic. If I take my glasses off, you look fuzzy. Not because you are fuzzy, but just because the shape of my eyeball is such, I'm not getting a clear impression on my retina, and I need correcting vision. I'm myopic. I am nearsighted. And I see things that are close very clearly. Way out there, it's a little fuzzy. Myopic. Myopic Christians can't see beyond the tip of their nose. Everything beyond that's fuzzy, so they don't care. Myopic Christians are very self-centered. Myopic Christians are immature. Myopic Christians are not reflecting the virtues of Christ. And Peter says, if you lack these qualities, you're myopic. You're short-sighted because you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. Very interesting that he puts it that way, isn't it? Very interesting. We never should forget the pit from which he took us. But we should never cease to thank him that he did take us out. It's a wonderful thing, for example, and we come to remember the Lord at the remembrance meeting, to recall the fact that we have been redeemed, that we have been lifted, that he brought us up out of the miry clay. You can't look at Calvary without realizing that he has met you in your deep need, that he has opened a fountain to cleanse us from sin and uncleanness, like the prophet said. And that fountain was opened in the household of David. To never forget that we are a cleansed people. Never forget. And of course, Peter tells us that if you're short-sighted, if you're myopic, if you've forgotten that you were purified from your former sins, then your life obviously is not going to reflect that personal holiness he's been talking about. But going back to verse 8, notice he says, if these qualities, however, are in your life, if there is this spiritual growth going on in your life, which really is a continuous potential for the believer, it never needs to stop, then, he says, you will be neither useless nor unfruitful. To me, that is one of the great and precious promises of Scripture. I'm letting you in on a secret. My father, who's now in glory, was a hard-working man. He was an industrious man, a diligent man. In the last several years of his life, every time I saw him, he would in some way or another tell me, Dan, I'm no good anymore. It just crushed me. He'd say, Dan, I'm no good anymore. I said, Dad, why do you tell me that? Well, I can't do this. I can't do the farming. I can't do this or this. I said, wait a minute, Dad. Wait a minute. That's not what you taught me. You didn't teach me that your worth depends on whether or not you can plow or dig or cultivate a garden. Is that what establishes human worth? You didn't teach me that, Dad. Now, in an industrialized society, we tend to say that. You are worth if and as you can produce. And if you can't produce, or if you can't produce enough, then you're not worth. See? And I used to really just grapple with this with my dad. Dad, because you are physically limited does not change your worth at all. See? But I'm no good anymore. No good anymore. I have personally dreaded coming to the point in life when I feel useless. That's just a personal secret. But now look what Peter says. What keeps you from feeling useless? Well, you got to keep climbing those ladders and keep punching in the time clock at work. No. What, in this passage, keeps you from being useless? And you will notice it is not what you can do that keeps you from feeling useless. It is what you are. And if these Christ-like virtues are in your life, you are not useless. Even if you can't run or climb or work. Peter says, if these Christ-like virtues are in your life, you are not unfruitful. You say, but I can't get out and preach like this. And I can't... Okay, wait a minute. What keeps you? Look at the text. What keeps you from feeling useless and unfruitful? What you do? No. What you are. And if you are if you're a Christian living this quality of life, Then the scriptures say you are neither useless or unfruitful. And that helps me a great deal. Because I know that I won't always be able to go like I go. I already know there are things that I can't do that I used to do. See? But that's not the issue. The issue is the qualities of Christ, the characteristics of Christ that the Spirit of God is forming in the believer. And if these Christ-like virtues are there, Peter says, then you are neither useless or unfruitful. Go back to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. What is the fruit of the Spirit? What is that cluster of virtues? Love, joy, peace, painting your house every year, going to work every... No. You see, all of these things are not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit includes Christ-like virtues such as joy, peace, patience, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, brotherly kindness. These are the things that keep you from being useless and unfruitful. And I think what Peter is really saying here is, and some people may ram around out there and do all kinds of things that you can't do, and they are still useless and unfruitful because they don't have these virtues of personal holiness. Am I handling the scriptures wrong? Am I misunderstanding this, folks? I think not. And it's a marvelous thing to know that the redemptive work of Christ to change me from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ, that great work of God, really supersedes anything that I may do. Where I am, what I am doing, in a sense, is insignificant compared to the Christ-like virtues that He would like to form in my life and character and in your life and character. The issue of personal holiness is so, so vital. And it really doesn't have anything to do with what you do in terms of climbing ladders, painting houses, running it, all this. No. Really doesn't have it. Because most of us will come to the point we can't do all these things. That has nothing to do with personal holiness. It has nothing to do with your usefulness. It has nothing to do with your fruitfulness. It is the virtues of Christ in our lives. That's what makes us useful. And that's what makes us fruitful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for this wonderful promise. This promise inherent in this passage that if these virtues that you have spelled out here for us on the page of Scripture are in our lives and increasing, your promise that we will not be useless and unfruitful. Father, I thank you for this promise because you know that I have lived many years with the fear that someday I would become useless, thinking of physical limitations. And I thank you for this promise, Father, because it lifts me out of the inevitable despair that would inevitably come with inevitable physical limitations. It gets our focus of attention where it should be, not on what I do, but what I am. Not upon the external things of life, but upon the work of your grace and power in our hearts, in our character. We confess, Father, we live in a world that doesn't see things this way. If you do your job, character doesn't seem to count. But we thank you, our Father, for the page of Scripture that tells us that with our God it's really quite the opposite. Salvation is not of works. Coming to Christian maturity is not of works. Even true usefulness is not a matter of works, but a matter of character. May the character of Christ, may the mind of Christ be formed in us. May we increasingly be conformed to the image of your Son. And these virtues be increasing in our lives. And then we thank you that you promised that we will not be useless or unfruitful.